going all the way through the book of Proverbs exegetically and expositorially. And yet we take a step back and see there are a few more lessons that we could benefit from. By way of review, last week we mentioned four different lessons that the book of Proverbs can teach us. Not necessarily any one verse, but the book itself taken as a whole. Last week we saw these four lessons. One is that we need the whole Bible. If all we had was the book of Proverbs, we'd be in trouble. And we need the whole Bible to help us understand Proverbs, and we need the whole Bible to help us understand any part of the Bible. We also saw the second lesson we saw last week was that Proverbs is here because we are a people in need of wisdom. When you are converted to faith in Christ, you are not given an infinite supply of wisdom on the spot. We need to grow in wisdom. It's always a matter of sanctification, of growing into Christ's image. And the book of Proverbs is here and is just a reminder of how greatly we need wisdom. And surely none of us would disagree with that. We also saw all throughout the book of Proverbs that wisdom is worth whatever you pay for it. Whatever it is that you can do to gain wisdom, then it's worth it. It's worth more than gold. It's worth more than silver. And when God says that in the book of Proverbs, He's not using hyperbole. He's not just trying to get your attention. He literally means that wisdom is worth more than gold. If you could put a monetary value in wisdom, it would be worth far more, infinitely more than gold or silver. And finally, we looked at several verses in Proverbs to realize that this is a book that can show us the passion of God for your life. We noted that God is passionate about your whole life. Not just the big parts, not just the big decisions, not just about your soul and your salvation, but everything you do, everything we do, God is passionate about. Because every part of our life has the ability to bring Him glory. Those are the first three lessons that we saw, and we have three more to complete tonight, and certainly there could be more to add to this. I mentioned this last week. These two sermons will be a little less expository. We'll be spending a lot of time tonight kind of flipping back and forth in the pages of Proverbs. And hopefully you will be able to judge, according to the Spirit, these lessons are indeed scriptural. To orient ourselves again, we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom He delights. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, open our eyes that we would behold wonderful things in Your law. We pray that the words that are spoken tonight would be true and encouraging and that they would glorify the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, there are several lessons, many different ways you could learn from the book of Proverbs. But the next way we're going to consider a lesson from the book of Proverbs is simply that life is complicated. Life is complicated. It's not black and white. And speaking personally, this was one of the hardest lessons for me to learn over the past 2 years. It's easy, at least it was for me, to go through seminary and to get all your thoughts straight and to know exactly how you think everything should be and know exactly how you think everybody should live their lives. And then you get to the book of Proverbs and you find that it's just not that easy. It would be much easier for me as a preacher just to be able to say, this is exactly what you should do all the time. But the book of Proverbs has shown us time and again that life is complicated. And we can't give the same answer for every situation. I want to give you a few examples. So if you would, turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10 in Proverbs is where there's a great style shift. Chapters 1 through 9 are really long, very coherent sections. And Proverbs 10 is where the Proverbs sort of break down into more individualistic, more fragmented thoughts. And all we have to do is read the first three verses here to get at this point. So the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Is that always true? Is that always true in every situation? Can we say this proverb is 100% true 100% of the time? No, we can't. It's not always true that a wise son makes a father glad. If the father is a fool, a wise son won't make him glad at all. And it's not always true that a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Again, if the mother is a fool, then her son being wise won't matter to her at all. The second verse, ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. How many people have died for being righteous? Many, many have died from being righteous. So is this a verse we could take and just thoroughly apply without questioning it 100% of the time? No. It takes wisdom to see when and where this verse is true. Verse 3. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but He will reject the craving of the wicked. Is that always true? Have there been any righteous people in this world that have died from hunger? Yes. Yes. So you begin to see that we cannot read the book of Proverbs like it's like life is black and white. Even understanding the book of Proverbs takes wisdom because life is complicated. If you would flip over to see this point made more clearly in chapter 26. Chapter 26, we'll look at verse 7 and verse 9. Like the legs, which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. That would be those who just throw out proverbs willy-nilly and don't use wisdom in speaking of and applying the book of Proverbs. Verse 9, like a thorn which falls into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. This is a book that you can do a bunch of harm with, is what it's saying right there. You could use the book of Proverbs to lose your friends and not influence anybody. That's what you could do with this book. It takes a great amount of wisdom. You could think of a chisel. A chisel in the hand of a master carpenter who's 70 years old will produce something vastly different than a chisel in the hand of a 2-year-old. And so it is with the book of Proverbs. It takes wisdom. It takes experience to use this book and to know it rightly. So life, we can learn too from the book of Proverbs, that life is complicated. Life is not black and white. And this is something of all branches of the church. This is something that maybe the reformed branches of the church need to hear the most. Life is not black and white. And the same answer doesn't always apply all the time. God, in His great wisdom, has not given us lists of how we are to live. We have a list, we have the Ten Commandments, but that is not comprehensive. The book of Proverbs proves that to us. We said many times that the book of Proverbs is the law of God applied to all of life. But God does not give us lists by which to live. What He does is He gives us the law, which is inviolable, which is black and white. He gives us the book of Proverbs, which shows us how that law can be lived. And He gives the Spirit of God, which gives us wisdom in how to apply that law. So God does not give us lists, but He gives us proverbs that show us the exercise of wisdom. And we can learn from this as we approach the law of God in general. There are two great errors we can commit when we approach the law of God. And we've probably done all of them, or both of them, every day. First off, we could deflate the law of God. We could take the air out of the law, and we could excuse people from having to obey the law. We could make excuses for why people don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. Some preachers are actually saying there's only really 9 commandments in effect anymore. We could deflate the law of God in many different ways, and we must never do that, obviously. But we could also inflate the law of God. And we could make it say something that it does not say. We could go beyond the words that are written. We could inflate the law of God. Now, what this means is not that we should be, not that we should not be specific in our application of the law of God, but that we ought to know, we must know the difference between law and application of that law. And Proverbs is a great place to learn this lesson. We have to know the difference between what is black and white. The Ten Commandments are black and white. What is not black and white is the exact way in which we apply those Ten Commandments. It takes wisdom to live for the glory of God and to apply the law of God. Now, we could talk about a lot of examples that wouldn't hit home too much. But as some people have said, you're not preaching until you're meddling. So, let's think about a few examples that are close to the heart of this congregation. Things that you have talked about and have debated about. Three different examples and more could be given. The observance of the Sabbath day, choices in your children's education, and choices in entertainment. Three kind of hot topics. Let's think about those for just a minute, considering again that life is complicated. It is not black and white. What is black and white? You have to keep the Sabbath. That's the law of God. You must do it. There are 10 commandments still, and that will last until the end of time. You have to keep the Sabbath. What is not black and white is the exact way in which you are to do that. If God wanted us to have a list for exactly what we could do and exactly what we couldn't do on the Sabbath, He would have given it to us. What we have is the law that you have to keep. You have to keep the Sabbath. You can't work. You have to worship. What we don't have is God saying, here's exactly what you can't do and exactly what you can do. So you need to work that out on your own. Does that mean that we can't preach application? No. But when we preach from the pulpit application of the law, we have to be careful to say, this is one application of the law of God. An example might be that some of you would feel the freedom to watch a movie on Sunday. Some of you would feel the freedom to watch a movie if it was an explicitly Christian movie. And others of you might not want any TV on in the house at all. Well, how can we say what's right and wrong? The law of God does not give us the black and whiteness of that picture. You might disagree with each other and you could sharpen each other as you talk about that. But you cannot judge somebody else for doing something the law of God does not say they cannot do. So life is not black and white. One example would be the Sabbath. Education is another one. What is black and white is this, that you are to give your kids a Christ-centered education. That is the law of God. You cannot go against that. What is not black and white is the methodology that you are to use. There are some who say that the Bible teaches one methodology of education over another, and it is not true. It is not true that you can exegetically prove that one way of educating your children is better than another one. What is true that you can prove that you must give your kids a Christ-centered education. So that's what's black and white. What's not is how you work that out in your life. And it clearly this means that we need to take a generous attitude toward others in this and other areas. Entertainment is another hot topic in the Reformed community. People who love God and desiring holiness and want to walk with God are making different decisions about what they're going to do in terms of entertainment. Some people have just decided we're not going to watch any R-rated movies. Good and fine if that is your application of the law of God. But you cannot prove from the Bible that the law of God says you can't watch an R-rated movie. You could make much stronger arguments that many other movies are inappropriate too, of course. What is important is the law of God. What's that you are seeking purity, that you are seeking to walk with God and glorify Him in all you do. What we can't do is say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hasn't said, thou shalt not watch an R-rated movie. That would be the very definition of legalism in the bad way. So, what are we to do? First thing we are to do is to preach and to know the law of God. We have to know firmly what is black and white. We have to know those Ten Commandments. We have to know what God demands of us, what He does not view as anything but black and white, what He does not view as violable. And once you know that law, you have to make your own lists. The Bible does not give you a list of how you should keep the Sabbath, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't have one. God expects you to apply the law of God and to think through, here's exactly what I'm going to do on Sunday. And you're to do it in full conscience, submitting yourself to the Word of God, making your own list for Sunday, knowing exactly what you're going to do and why you're going to do it. And when you make that list, keep it. Keep it. That is your application of the law of God. You need to keep that list. But do not judge others if their list differs from yours. And that's why we need to know the difference between application and the law of God. Chuck Swindoll tells a story. A lady once called his ministry Insight for Living and asked him, what is Chuck Swindoll's position on this? It was a relatively obscure matter of Christian life and practice. And he said, of course, it wasn't him, but his ministry said, our position is that we don't give out positions on things which God hasn't decreed. And she was very upset, very put off, saying, how am I supposed to know what to do if Chuck Swindoll won't tell me? There are people who feel the need to have the church hand feed them everything they are supposed to do. What kind of house am I supposed to buy? What kind of car am I supposed to buy? If you call me as a pastor and ask me what kind of car you're supposed to buy, I will hang up on you. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God. It's all you need to make those decisions. Now, that's not to say, of course, that when it gets to serious matters like keeping the Sabbath, that you cannot find counsel in the church. Clearly, you can. If you want help figuring out what your family is going to do for education, and what you're going to do for entertainment and the Sabbath, if you want help, by all means, come and get help. Get counsel. We're more than happy to do that. But you are responsible for making your own lists and keeping them. And they have to be, of course, in accord with the law of God. And once we make those lists, once we know that here's what I'm going to do according to my conscience and my family's context, this is what I'm going to do in keeping the law of God, do not judge other people whose lists differ from you. There's a great way to spread disunity in the law in the church of God. So our first lesson tonight is that life is complicated. The book of Proverbs takes great wisdom and gentleness. We have to handle it carefully as we apply it into life. And so it is for the whole law of God. The law of God is clear, but the specific ways we apply it, for that we need wisdom. Well, secondly tonight, something that we've seen, I think, time and again in the book of Proverbs, is that the greatest gifts are the greatest minefields. God's greatest gifts to us are the greatest places of danger as well. To think through this, we'll think through just six examples. Things we've talked about several times in the book of Proverbs. Number one, marriage and the gift of sex. You might turn back to chapter 5. We spent 3 weeks in chapter 5 speaking mostly to the men. And chapter 5 has a lot of warnings against adultery. But what we saw was that behind those warnings is the great truth that marriage and sex is a gift of a very good God. It is a good thing that God invented when He invented marriage. It's a good thing that He not just gave us people to help each other, but He gave some physical intimacy to that. That's a gift from God, and it's a good thing. It's something that He did because He loved His people, because He looked at Adam and said, this isn't right yet. This isn't complete. I'm going to be extra good and give him a helper. And not just a helper, but one he can live with, one he can join together in the flesh. It's a good thing. But of course, that very good thing, maybe even because it is so good, has become one of the greatest downfalls for us and for the world. The greater the gift, the greater the temptation. How great today is the temptation to adultery and lustful thoughts. It's incredibly great. But even in the depth of that temptation, we watch our world continuing to slide into the depth of lust and adultery. Even in the horror of that temptation lies the goodness of the gift. Even as we see something perverted means something made crooked. Something can only be crooked if there is something straight by which to measure it. And the fact that there is all these abominations out there, even that can teach us of the goodness of God in giving the original gift. And so God says, here's the gift and here's how to use it. These are good things to be married and to have the physical intimacy of marriage. But it's also one of the greatest areas of temptation. God has made us for pleasure. It's something that's good, but because He made us that way, we've fallen in it and we are easily led astray. A second area would be money. Money, wealth, and all its related trappings comes up again and again in the book of Proverbs. The whole first part of chapter 6 is a good example. He begins to warn his son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, if you've given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth or the lines of your checkbook, do this. You go and you seek out your neighbor and you make things right. And behind this all is the idea of wealth or possessions, which is a great area of temptation, just desiring more or misusing what we have. But behind the sin is still the goodness of the gift. God gave good things to His people. And He gives good things to His people. He gives possessions to you that are yours. You're a steward, but they do belong to you according to the grace of God. It's a good thing that He has made us owners of property, whatever that property is. That's a good thing that God planned out. But in the fall, we lost our ability to use that for God's glory. And now this great good gift has been made into our downfall. Another area to consider in this light would be food. Look at Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23 gives us an interesting situation all the way through, up through verse 17 or verse 11. We won't read them all. But the writer of the Proverbs says, when you sit down to eat with the ruler, think, consider carefully about what's in front of you. And put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. Well, there's this great gift of food. God could have done it another way, you know. He could have made us that we wouldn't need food. We could be like plants that run on water and sunlight. But He didn't. I'm going to give you a mouth and stomachs. And this is going to be one of the ways that you know my goodness as you sit down to feast with me. It's a good thing. He gave Adam and Eve every tree of the garden except that one. And even in the beginning, we see food getting people into trouble. Food is a great gift from God. It's a great gift. It's something that we can use to give Him thanks, something that we ought to rejoice in. You ought to have good food because God is good. But it's also become one of our greatest downfalls. It's also become one of the things by which we can rebel against Christ most easily. Another area, fourthly, would be the area of sleep. Listen to a few of these verses. Proverbs 3, verse 24, when you lie down. This is, if you have gained wisdom, God says, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. And we see several times, not just in Proverbs, but in the book of Psalms, that sleep is a gift from God. When you go to bed, it's God's gift to you that you are able to sleep. But we also flip over to chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. We already looked at this section. But if you have done something wrong, if you've gotten yourself into trouble, God says, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Go and make things right. So there's a time when sleep can get in our way. Proverbs 20, verse 13. Do not love sleep, or you will become poor. I thought sleep was a gift. I can't love the gift. You can't love it above the giver. Don't love sleep more than you love God, or you will become poor. Open your eyes. When it's time to get up in the morning, get up. God's gift isn't so good that you should continually exercise it. You got to get up. You got to get out of bed. His gift isn't that great. It's very good. Do not love sleep or you will become poor. So there's this great gift. Even in the garden, even when people were perfect, they slept. They laid down and they slept. And it's God's gift to us. But don't misuse the gift. Fifthly would be relationships. The relationships we have with other people beyond just marriage. Spoken of often in Proverbs. Relationships you have with your parents, Kids, again and again, we've said this book is about how you listen to your parents and gain wisdom from them. Relationships you have with your brothers, both immediate brothers and Christian brothers, relationships you have with your friends and even your enemies. God made us in the garden to be people who live and act in community and in relationships. And that's a gift that we can be with each other and benefit from each other. And every time we come together, there's this great opportunity. Every time we meet, it's filled with opportunity to encourage and to grow in Christ. But every time we get together, there's also opportunity to hurt each other and cut each other deeply. Those relationships bear so much power for good and for evil. And finally, along those same lines would be the gift of our words. Gift of our words. These two verses from Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, goes on to say you will be blessed if you do that. But then Proverbs 2, verse 16. Wisdom is supposed to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. Words. Have you considered the fact that God is a God who uses words? It was His idea. Language was His idea and His invention. And He gave it to us as a gift so that we could communicate with Him and with each other. And what a powerful thing words are, whether they're spoken or written. They're incredibly powerful, useful for the kingdom. Proverbs 10, verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many. It's the word there for shepherd. Your lips, if they are blessed by the Spirit of God, can shepherd the souls and the hearts of other people. What a great gift words can be when they are used well. But then you know this verse, Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So this same thing, words, this great gift from God, can be used to encourage people and to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or it can be used to tear it apart at the same time. So one of the great lessons of Proverbs is that the greatest gifts from God are also the greatest minefields. How can we live with this? What will we do? What have some people done in the history of the church? Some people have looked at marriage and sex and seen what a temptation all of that is. So I'm just not going to get near it with a 10-foot pole. You take a vow of celibacy. Some people have seen what a temptation money is. I just know all the sin that comes from money. So I'm going to swear off all possessions and not own anything. Some people have seen what a temptation it is to be gluttonous, to misuse food. So all I'm going to do is eat bread and water. What a temptation it is to sleep too much. So I'm going to wake up in the middle of the night, wake myself up to pray for an hour every night. What a temptation relationships are. So I'm going to go and live in the desert. We don't laugh because people really have done it. I'm going to get away from this temptation only to find that you're still there. And you can bug yourself just as much as other people can. What a temptation words are. Why don't we all just form a community where we only speak once every 10 years? Wouldn't we get rid of that temptation, that danger that words can bring? Yes, we would. We might. Is that what Christ wants us to do? Jesus Christ has said throughout all Scripture that He has come to redeem some things, all things. Jesus Christ has come to redeem all things. And the book of Proverbs is part of the key to getting back to the Garden of Eden. And here's the way this truth runs, that Christ has come to redeem all things, to make all things new, all things heavenly. You, by the power of the Spirit and faith in Christ, are joined to Christ. Again, remember, Christ's mission is to make all things new. You're joined to the one whose mission it is to make all things new. Ergo, your mission is to make all things new. Your job is to redeem these things. These things that are so dangerous. Yes, they're dangerous. That's why you have the Spirit of God in the book of Proverbs. Your job is to redeem these things, not to give them up. Your job is to preach to your kids the goodness of these gifts and to believe that God is good. You, according to the book of Proverbs, are called to be redeemers. Little r. being joined to the Redeemer, big R. So what do? We believe in the goodness of marriage and sex, and we believe it more than the world believes in their lust. We believe in the goodness of money and its ability to do good, and we use it that way. We believe in the goodness of food, and we feast before God, and we also fast before God. We believe in the goodness of sleep, so we don't worry. We go to bed, and we sleep, and we wake up. We don't give ourselves to laziness. We believe in the goodness of relationships. We aren't afraid of entering into friendships with each other just because we're scared of what might happen. Because you are redeemers. You are sent to redeem relationships and words. You don't stop from not talking. You don't not talk to somebody because you're scared of what might happen. You dive in because you're redeemers. You have the words of a shepherd. So yes, they're minefields. Yes, absolutely, we're going to mess up. If we gave up all these things, we might save ourselves some pain. But the kingdom of Christ wouldn't be built. This is the building of the kingdom, not just in economic terms, not just in political terms, but in spiritual terms. The greatest gifts are the greatest minefields. And Proverbs is the key then to becoming redeemers. Finally, there's no other place that we could end than back at the beginning, Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Finally, fear God. Fear God. A man named Lester Clancy of Mansfield, Ohio. I'm going to try to say this with a straight face. In 2003, he filed a patent with a patent office. And the patent was, what it was handles, wooden handles that had a round tube on the end. And in the tube was a ball bearing. And you would take two of them and you would do this. That was what the patent was for. And what was it? It was a cordless jump rope. Just think about it for a minute. I'm jumping a rope, but I don't have to move up and down. It's for the less coordinated among us. It's a cordless jump rope. And again, well, we laugh at that, as anybody would who's concerned with real health and not just a matter of making yourself feel healthy, feel like you exercised that day. Haven't we done, don't we do the same thing to God? Jumping rope is hard work. I did it last year for the first time since I was a kid. It's ridiculous exercise. The 30 seconds is about all I could maintain. You should try it. It's hard work. It makes sense that people would want one without ropes. It'd make it a lot easier. But don't we do that to God? Don't we refashion God and file a patent on our God in the patent office, one that's a little bit easier to serve, one that's a little bit less demanding on us, maybe a little less holy, a little less concerned with all the things I'm supposed to be doing? We have made a cordless God. We have made a modern cordless God. The scientific revolution, for which we can praise God, that science is making advancements for the kingdom of Christ, that's a good thing. But as science continues to make advancement, modern man has come to believe that there is nothing left to fear. There's nothing left to fear. Do you know? According to the National Cancer Society in 2015, by 2015, nobody will be dying of cancer anymore. We can check that one off our list. And if that's true, we ought to say, praise God. But as we continue to check things off our list, we've forgotten to keep God on the list. We've forgotten to know how to fear. We've forgotten to be willing to fear something, to not be in control. And this is the great message of the book of Proverbs. Fear God and keep His commandments. So however you do it, however you can do it, you need to kill your pride and you need to feed your humility. There is no wisdom where there is not humility. There is no wisdom where there is not humility. And how is it, again and again, we've spoken of this, how is it that you kill your pride and feed your humility? You do it by grasping the greatness of the majesty of God. We aren't to be humble people merely by thinking badly of ourselves. We're to be humble people by thinking greatly of a great God. And to whatever extent we are able to be prideful, Pride is spiritual insanity, by the way. To whatever extent we are able to be prideful, we have not grasped the greatness of God. And here's where we must end, the same place we must begin. Grasp the glory and the greatness of the majestic God who created this world in 6 days by the word of His power, who controls everything and who is perfectly planning all things for His glory, who knows everything, who is high above the mountains and the seas and the skies in His majesty. This is the greatness of God. And we have to hold on to, we have to grasp after the glory of Christ who rose from the dead and has a new and a perfect body. We have to go after the glory of God. That is how we feed humility and kill our pride. So the message ends the same place it begins, simply like this. For the glory of God, treat God like God. With your thoughts, with your words, with all of your life, treat God like He is God. Treat Christ like He really is King and not just Savior. Treat God as God and Christ as King with all of your life. That is what we are made for. That is the reason you were made. And so the book of Proverbs comes into perfect focus if we end there. Treat God like God. Let's pray. Our God and our King. How great is our need to grow in wisdom. But we must confess, Lord, that we are excited to do it. Because we believe that this book is here in this Bible for a reason. You wouldn't have put it here if you did not plan on making us into this. Making us wise. Making us glorifying to You. So, Lord, we thank You for Your Word and for this particular part of it. And we ask that You would, throughout our lives, give us the spirit of humility and the spirit of power. Lord, kill our pride by giving us such a vision of You and Your glory that we couldn't be prideful. And by our humility, lead us into wisdom. And in that, Lord, cause us to glorify You in everything we do. Make us a holy people. Help us to put off sin, to put off foolishness. Lord, we pray these things and we believe them for Your glory. Lord, when You make us holy, when You make us wise, when You make us able to use these great gifts You've given us, we will be more glorifying to the name of Jesus Christ. And that is what we're made for. That's why You made us. And so we believe You will fulfill that purpose in us. So ahead of time, Lord, we praise You for making us wise. And we plead with You in the meantime that You would indeed do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 76, please. Psalm 76 is indeed about the glory of God, about knowing God. I'll point your attention to the last stanza. Make your vows now to Jehovah. Pay God what is His own. Bring your gifts before Him. Fear is due to Him alone. He will bring low pride, and He will bring low the kings of this world who refuse to bend their knee before Him. Let's stand and sing Psalm 76a.
Oh.
Let's sing the last stanza again as our doxology. Receive now the blessing of your God. The grace of God the Son, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be and abide with each of you now and forever. Amen.